Well, good morning, all. Oh, boy, what a beautiful day out there, huh? It is terrific. Of course, we get the one more warm day before it turns off cold. That's what they're telling us in the weather anyway, that we got another cold front coming in. So we'll enjoy today anyway. Years ago, I got to start with because I've got an extra minute, I'm going to get to start with a story. Years ago, when we first moved into this building, we had a family that came and worshiped with us one morning, just visited. They're members of the church from way out beyond Okemo someplace, and they came in and worshiped with us. And the following Monday morning, I gave them a call on the phone, and I said, well, good to have you with us, hope you'll come back. And the lady said, we're not coming back. I said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. What's the problem? She said, well, it just wasn't what we were used to. We were used to a whole lot more scripture than you used in your sermon. And I thought, well, okay, I guess I can buy that criticism. Usually I'd go to one block of scripture and stop there. But anyway, I said, well, I'm sorry we didn't meet your expectations there, but I hope you'll come back and worship with us again. She says, no, I don't think so. It just wasn't what we're used to at all. So the shame is that she's not here today, because we're going to look at a lot of scripture today. So you want to start warming up your pages right now. You're going to see a lot of Bible passages. We're going to talk about how we got the Bible at all. You know, from time to time, we get some message or some kind of story in the U.S. News and World Report or Time or one of those magazines that there's more to God's Word than is found in the Bible. And we may hear that the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ. And I've told you before, you can just watch top of my head and nearly pop right off when I see that commercial on television that mentions that. Some people say that the Quran, that's this other book here, the Quran is God's Word to Muslims. And the basic idea is that there's more to the Word of God than we have in the pages of the Bible. And I really think the thing that bothers me the most is when we get these stories that talk about some lost books or some new discovery that they've come out with, and that shows that there are a lot of other books that were kicked out of the Bible and hidden away as if there's some kind of big conspiracy to hide things from you so that you're not confronted by an inconvenient truth, if you don't mind me borrowing the movie title. Years ago in Michigan, I had a high school teacher, math teacher of all things. She taught logic. And anyway, she was talking to me about the Bible, and she was talking to me about the church. And she said, well, a chemistry teacher, high school chemistry teacher that she knew and respected very highly, had told her years before that in the Council of Nicaea in 347, the church kicked out all the books out of the Bible that talked about reincarnation. And isn't that true? And I said, well, no. In the first place, Council of Nicaea happened in 325, not in 347. And in the second place, they didn't talk about what books belong in the Bible or not at the Council of Nicaea. What they talked about was the nature of Jesus and what the date to celebrate Easter was. She said, well, I'm pretty sure that they kicked out all the books that had to talk about reincarnation there. And I said, well, there isn't any evidence of that. Oh, no, they hid the evidence. If there's no evidence, then how do you know? There's a secret document that I heard about. Okay, so there is evidence. No, they hid it all. And that's the problem with those conspiracy theories. You know, you come back around, you say, well, okay, so what you're saying is there is no evidence. No, there's a secret document that tells us all about it. Okay, so there is evidence. No, they hid it all. They got rid of all the evidence. And you can't argue with that. You can't get hold of that somehow and help them to see that. She's just absolutely convinced that there is a plot. And because she's convinced of that, there's no evidence that you could ever offer. So anyway, we get these stories about the secret gospels or the lost books of the Bible, and people get all excited and everything, and they're not too sure about any of this. And so the question, I guess, is what books do belong in the Bible, and what books don't belong in the Bible? How can we be sure that we've got the right books in the Bible, and how can we be sure that we got the whole story? I mean, how did we get this book? Now, where did this come from anyway? There are a lot of people who are very interested in shaking your confidence in the Bible. They want you not to trust these books. They want to bother your confidence here. But I want to tell you this morning, the Bible and only the Bible is the Word of God. There aren't any lost books that are being kept back from you. There are all kinds of things that are published that are called the lost books of the Bible, or the secret gospels, or something like that. And you can buy those books, so it's not lost, is it? And it never was a book of the Bible. It's not lost, not hidden, not secret. It's available to anybody who wants to pay for them. They're there. The truth of the matter is that we have the books that God inspired, and they have been translated for us so that we can know Him. That's the whole point, see? So that we can know Him. So let's start out from the very beginning and just talk about how we know for sure that these are the right books. First of all, we have to be sure we are absolutely confident of the Old Testament books. There are 39 Old Testament books, and we're absolutely confident that we've got the ones we need. First of all, these are the books that were accepted by Jesus. So from the very beginning, we've got a real stamp of authority here. Hey, these are accepted by Jesus. You know, when He was doing His ministry and traveling and talking, He quoted from 12 different Old Testament books. I guess the two favorites that He had were Psalms and Isaiah. Lots and lots of quotes from Psalms and lots of quotes from Isaiah. This seemed, I think, to be appropriate to the teaching that He was doing among those people at that time. But He quoted from 12 different Old Testament books. And not only that, He quoted from all three of the Jewish divisions of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Law is called the Torah. The Prophets, the title of that section is called Nabim. Navi is a prophet, so Nabim is prophets. So you have Law and Prophets, and then you have the Writings, and in Hebrew the word is Ketubim. So you have the T for Torah and the N for Navim and the K for Ketubim. And so to this day, the Jewish people talk about their scriptures as the Tanakh. The Tanakh, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Jesus quoted from all three of those divisions. He quoted from the Law, and He quoted from the Prophets, and He quoted from the Writings as well. And then in Luke 11:51, one of the most interesting things is in Luke 11:51, Jesus talks about this generation being responsible for the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. And we would say A to Z, right? Abel to Zechariah. Isn't that neat how that fits? That didn't work that way, okay? What he's saying is, from the beginning to the end, Abel is killed in Genesis chapter 4. That's very early in the Bible. Zechariah is a prophet who is murdered during the time of Jeremiah, and that's recorded near the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. In the Jewish collection of scriptures, 2 Chronicles is the last book. Genesis is the first, and 2 Chronicles is the last. That's the way they've ordered it. Law, Prophets, and Writings. And 2 Chronicles is the last thing that they've included. So Jesus seems to have thought that it's all there, folks, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Those books right there are the Old Testament books. Now, later on, the Jewish teachers listed their books. In 97, the year 97, there was a council of Jewish teachers in a little town called Jamnia in northern Israel, and they wrote a formal list. Here are our books, and they listed 22 books, but their 22 are the same as our 39. See, they didn't necessarily divide them. For example, we've got 12 minor prophets. That's 12 books, right? I don't have enough fingers. That's 12 books. There's two toes there. That's 12. See? There you go. That's never mind. They have them as one book, and they call it the Book of the 12. We have 12 separate books for them. They don't divide Ezra and Nehemiah. They call that one book. We call it two books. They don't divide Kings. It's just one book for them. Well, we have two, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But the books that they listed are exactly the same books that we have. The list of 22 is the same as the 39 that we have. Now, this happened about 97, but 20 years before that, the Jewish historian Josephus, in one of the things that he wrote, he mentioned to some Gentiles, he said, "We do not have 10,000 books as you do, but we only have 22. The 22 books that he's talking about 20 years later at the Council of Jamnia, the Jewish teachers agreed, yes, we have 22 books, that's all there is. So that had been the long teaching for a while. And this is the 22 that Jesus accepted. 39 books of the Old Testament as we have them divided are the same as the 22 that Jesus used. So then, well, what about some of these other books that I hear about from time to time and that are collected actually in some bindings of the Bible? You can see books like Wisdom or Tobit or Judith or 1 Maccabees or 2 Maccabees, and they're actually together in among the Old Testament books in some bindings. Where did those come from? And how did we get those? Well, the first thing you need to understand about those books is they were never accepted by Jesus or taught from Him. He never did any teaching out of any of those books. There's about 14 of them, books or parts of books that are added in later. He never did any teaching from any of those books, and he never seems to have accepted them at all. What happened was a guy by the name of Jerome, who, by the way, was a brilliant scholar, Jerome was asked to translate the Old Testament into Latin in the 4th century. Just about everybody's reading and writing Latin in that area of Italy. And there are all kinds of bad translations that were running around, and some people came to him and said, "Would you give us one good translation? I mean, you're studying Hebrew. You're a real smart guy." So he did. He translated the Old Testament into Latin, at least, I think, nearly all of it. He didn't do it all at once. It took a long time. And he had to refer to some Greek manuscripts as well. And the Greek manuscripts had those extra portions in them. Even when he translated it, he said, "I don't think this belongs here. I want to go ahead and translate it. I don't think this is right." And he called them doubtful. They're of doubtful origin. And the word doubtful is apocryphal. They are the Apocrypha, because it's doubtful that they belong there at all. Well, in the 8th century, 400 years later, that translation was revised, but by that time it had a 400-year history of including them. Nobody thought about them being doubtful. And then in the 13th century, it was revised again, and this time, really nobody is thinking about them being doubtful, because they've been there for 800 years by now. Everybody's pretty comfortable with them by that. Well, those books were included in the Latin translation of the Old Testament. It was not included in other translations of the Old Testament. Now, by the Renaissance, the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries, all the scholars knew that these books didn't belong there. They weren't part of the Hebrew Scriptures at all. And so they went back to the 39 that the Jews accepted. So, this is not a secret. This isn't something that is being hidden from anybody. You may have one of these Bibles at home that has these extra books in there. That's okay. You just need to understand they were never part of the Hebrew Scriptures. Never were. We're absolutely confident of the Old Testament Scriptures, and that list is very well established by Jesus. Okay, so much for the Old Testament. We got 39 books in the Old Testament. If someone comes up to you and gives you a pop quiz and says, "How many books in the Old Testament?" You'll say, 39. And you'll be dead right, because that's exactly it. 39 books. Oh, so much for the Old Testament. Let's talk New Testament for a little while. We're absolutely confident of the books in the New Testament. There are 27 of them. And that's all. There are 27 books in the New Testament. One of the things that I want to point out to you is that the New Testament writers considered their words to be the Word of God. They weren't in any doubt about this at all. Let me show you a couple of passages that I think you'll find quite interesting. Paul thought that Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was Scripture. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, one of the things that he says in 1 Timothy 5:18, I'll get there just in a second, says, "For the Scripture says," you catch that? "For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain." Well, that's Deuteronomy. That's Scripture. That's Deuteronomy. "And the worker deserves his wages." So Paul says, the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. That thing about not muzzling the ox, that's in Deuteronomy. Where does it say the worker deserves his wages? There's only one place in the entire Bible that says that. It's Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. That means that Paul had a copy of the Gospel of Luke in front of him, and he's saying that's Scripture. Paul thought Luke was Scripture. Peter thought Paul's letters were Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3, right at the end of that book, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. He's talking about Paul's letters. He says there's some people who distort these things like they distort the other scriptures. Peter thought Paul's letters were scripture. And as far as that goes, Paul himself declared his gospel divinely received. I didn't make this stuff up, he says. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. These writers, the New Testament writers, believe that their word comes from God. They're not making this up for themselves. They're absolutely confident that what they're saying is the will of God. Besides that, the New Testament writers expected these words to apply to all the churches. They didn't expect this to be just for one or two or a few. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians and he says, you make sure that you read this to all the brethren. This isn't just for a few. This is for everybody to know and hear. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, right at the end of that book, he says, when you finish reading this to the church, you send it over to the Laodiceans so that it can be read there. And, oh, by the way, go get their letter and read it to the church as well. You guys need to exchange these letters. This is for everybody. It's not just for a few. One of the most powerful ones, I think, is in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Really familiar passage of Scripture. Many of you have seen that many times. As John is just about to, he's got one more chapter, but he's about to wind up this gospel that he writes about Jesus. He says, Jesus did many other things that are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing may have life in His name. Not everything is recorded, but a lot of things are recorded, and they're recorded for everybody. They're recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. These writers expected their words to apply to everybody. This isn't just for a select few. And so, the early church collected and circulated the writings. The first collection, apparently, was the collection of Paul's letters. They got the collection together, and they put them in order. Now, they didn't put them in chronological order. They didn't put them in geographical order. They put them in length order. So you start with his biggest letter, which is Romans. And then you have his next biggest letter, which is 1 Corinthians. Well, you've got to add 2 Corinthians onto that then. Then you've got Galatians, and then you've got Ephesians, and you've got Philippians and Colossians. You've got 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then you've got Titus, and then you've got Philemon, a little one-chapter book right at the end. All right? That's the collection of Paul's letters. You start with Romans, the big one, and you go all the way to the little one, Philemon, there at the end. All right? Got that collection. After that collection is bound together and circulated, they started circulating the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The amazing thing to me is that's the order they were always circulated in. Isn't that interesting? Every list we've ever had refers to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's never Luke and John and Matthew and Mark, or Mark and John, or any other. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You get those four Gospels circulated together. There was a guy in the second century named Tatian who even tried to harmonize them, put them in separate columns. So you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He puts them all, you know, separate so that you can read the same account across the page. So you have a collection of Paul's letters, you have a collection of the Gospels, and then finally they got everything else together. You know, you got Hebrews. Oh, guess what? It goes in length order again with those epistles. You start with Hebrews, the big one, then there's 1 Peter, and then there's 2 Peter, and then there's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then there's Jude, in a little one-chapter book at the end. They're all in length order too. And then there's Revelation, the one prophecy book in the New Testament. Yeah, get those all together. That's one big collection. Now we have three collections. We got Paul's letters, and we got the Gospels, and let's just put it all in one big binding and call it the collection of the New Testament. And that's what they did. You got all 27 books listed there. So we got 66 books in the Bible. And that's it. You got 39 books in the New Testament, or 39 books in the Old Testament. You have 27 books in the New Testament. That's all there is. That's all there's ever been. That's God's Word. And no amount of false controversy or sensationalism is ever going to change that. I don't care what they put on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel. I don't care what they put in U.S. News and World Report or Time Magazine or any of that. The 66 books of the Bible are all there are and all there ever have been. There are a lot of other things written out there, but they're not books of the Bible. So, what about these later books? Do these things, in fact, come from God? Well, there have been a lot that have claimed they are from God. And so you got a bunch of Gospels that are written centuries later. You got the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Mary. How many of you remember last year or the year before hearing about the Gospel of Judas? How many of you remember that? Oh, yeah. All right. That was the Gospel of Judas. All right. Great. All of those were written hundreds of years after the events. Hundreds of years later. And then some people claim that the Quran is inspired by God. It's God's word to the Muslims. Our Mormon friends talk about the Pearl of Great Price, and they talk about the Book of Mormon being inspired scripture, another testament of Jesus Christ. I had a little bit more to say about that in a moment. And then Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures is the basis for the Christian Science movement that started in Boston in the early 1800s, mid-1800s. You have all these different people who claim these things are from God, but the big question here is, how can we tell whether they come from God or not? Wouldn't you like to know that? Well, it's a secret. I'm not going to tell you how you... No, I'm going to tell you. How can you tell they come from God? Well, let's talk about in the Old Testament, first of all. See, in the Old Testament, God knew that there would be people that would come along and say, this is a word from God, and it would be a big fat lie. So He said, here's a test for a false prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22, He says, if a prophet comes to you and makes some big prediction, and it doesn't come true, he's not a prophet. Nah, you don't have to listen to him. He's not a prophet. Don't worry about it. So, if he makes a prediction, it doesn't come true. Then He said, but you know, if a prophet comes to you and he makes a prediction that does come true, and then he urges you to go and worship some other god besides the Lord your God, he's not a prophet. You don't listen to him. And in fact, in that passage He says, take him out and stone him. So Deuteronomy 13, okay, if a prediction fails, he's not a prophet. If he warns you and urges you to go out and worship some other god, he's not a prophet. You don't have to pay any attention. Many years later, He came up with yet another idea for them. This is going to help you out. If this prophet leads an immoral life, in Jeremiah 29, you got a prophet out there. He claims to speak for God. And he brings you this message, but he himself is a liar, an adulterer, a thief, a drunk, whatever. Don't listen to him. He's not a prophet. Why would someone like that? Why would God entrust his message to someone like that? He's not a prophet. It's not going to happen. Okay, so in the Old Testament, we know for sure, here are tests for false prophets. In the New Testament, things are not quite that clear because we have apostles who are doing the writing or associated with this. And so after the New Testament was written, some other people came by and said, well, now, wait a minute, we've got another letter. We've got a book that we've written over here 300 years later. And the church authorities had to think about this and think, how do we work this out? Well, look. If a book is associated with an apostle, that's important. So you have a gospel like Matthew. That's a good one. That's associated with an apostle. John, definitely associated with an apostle. Now someone would say, wait a minute, how do you handle Luke? Luke wasn't an apostle. No, but Luke was a close traveler with Paul. And many, many, many places in the book of Acts, Luke includes himself in the travels of Paul. So he's associated with an apostle. And then Mark is associated with Peter. Very early on, one of the early church fathers said that Mark wrote what Peter preached. So each one of those four Gospels is associated with an apostle. The church looks around and says, look, is this associated with an apostle? That would be really important. And beyond that, is this work something that is accepted by all the churches? Not just in part of North Africa maybe, but no, everywhere there's a church, does everybody read 1 Peter and pay attention to it? Yeah, sure do. What about Revelation? Everybody accepts that. That's the Word of God. Well, the last thing is the big question. Does this thing teach the true faith? Does this writing teach the true faith? When you pick up Jude and you look through Jude, does Jude teach the true faith? Yeah, sure does. Now look, you go to these other books that I was talking about that are written 200-400 years later, they don't teach the true faith. They teach things that flatly contradict some things that Jesus taught in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And very accurately, the church looked at those and said, those aren't inspired! That's not the Word of God! Everybody understood that. So they set them aside. That's why they were set aside. It's not that they're lost or hidden or anything like that. They just don't work. I think those same tests will work today. You lay those same tests on some of these other books that people bring. They say, this is a revelation from God. Really? Does he make a prediction that fails? Well, yeah, he did that. I got a problem there. Does he advocate worshiping another God besides the God of the Bible? Yeah, the God he's describing isn't the God of the Bible. Well, I got a real problem with that. Is this work associated with an apostle in any way? No, the apostles were long dead and gone before this ever came. Well, I got a real problem with that. That's not going to describe the Bible. The truth of the matter is the Bible is the full revelation of God. It has everything we need. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Okay, here's the pop quiz test question. I know you weren't ready for that, but here it comes. If you have everything you need, what more do you need? Well, you don't need anything. If you got everything you need, you don't need anything else. If He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, what else do we need? Well, we don't need anything. The Scriptures are also plain that Jesus is His last word. In the past, the Hebrew writer starts the whole book this way. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He made heir of all things, and through whom He created the universe. Jesus is God's last word. The Bible has everything we need. Jesus is the last word from God. And there is no hint anywhere that there's going to be more. There's no hint of additional revelation of some future covenant. There's not going to be another testament of Jesus Christ. There's no hint anywhere in these books that God has something else to say. He said it all. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, look to the Old Testament, you get a lot of hints that God has more to say. So He says, I'm going to send you a prophet like Elijah. I'm going to send a Messiah. I'm going to give my people a new name that the mouth of the Lord will name. One of the dead giveaways is when He says, I will make a new covenant. That's a dead giveaway. He's got something else planned. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God planned more. In the New Testament, there's nothing more. We have the Bible. The 66 books that we have are the Word of God. The Bible is the full revelation of God. I want to wind us up this morning with two final observations. Okay? Here they are. First one is this. We are repeatedly warned not to add to or take anything away from the Scriptures. Here are some passages you can look at that will remind you, don't add to it and don't take anything away from it. This is the Word of God. You're not to mess with it at all. Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos, that you might learn the meaning of this saying, do not go beyond what is written. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, practically the last thing recorded for us. God says, if anyone takes anything away from this revelation, the words of this prophecy, his name will be taken out of the book of life. If anyone adds to the words of this revelation, the Lord will add to him the plagues contained herein. Don't add to it. Don't take anything away from it. We got 66 books of the Bible. You don't add to it, you don't take anything away from it. That's the first thing. We're repeatedly warned not to mess with it. Second thing is, we are repeatedly warned to take this seriously and take this word to heart. Deuteronomy 32:47, God says to the children of Israel, these are not just idle words for you, they are your life. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Take this seriously. Take this word to heart. James 1:22 is one of my favorites. Do not merely look into the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Man, it's hard to wiggle out of that one. Do what it says. We are repeatedly warned not to add to it or take anything away from it. We are repeatedly warned to take this word to heart. You can be absolutely confident that the Bible is God's Word. You can be absolutely confident that the new covenant in Christ's blood is the one and only way to be saved. You can be absolutely confident that He will hold you accountable for this Word. Now, I want you to hear the Word of the Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the Word of God. When I stand up here and I tell you that in order to be saved, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I'm not making this stuff up. It's right here in the Scriptures. When I stand up here and tell you, you must repent of sin, that is, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing, and live your whole life in relationship with Jesus, I'm not making this up. This isn't something that I cooked up or that is offered as Church of Christ doctrine. This is Scripture. This is right out of the pages of God's Word. When I say you have to confess His name before men, that's what He said. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 10:32-33. When I say you have to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, not sprinkled or poured, not immersed to join a church or to obey Jesus or to please your parents or because all your buddies are doing it. You must be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. I'm not making this up. It's right out of the Scriptures. I'm not adding anything. I'm not taking anything away. This is what it says. It's not my idea. It's the Word of the Lord. Do not base your salvation or your life on my ideas. That will get you nowhere. Do not believe in me. Do not fail to believe in Him. It is His Word that counts. We're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation. He wants everyone to be saved. That's why He came to this earth and lived among us and taught and died and provided this plan for our salvation. He wants everyone to be saved. Don't believe me. Believe Him. He's the one who makes salvation possible. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' words and His invitation and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and then raised to walk with Him in a whole new life, a faithful life of obedience to Him. If you're a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't done His will. You haven't lived like a Christian, haven't acted like a Christian, haven't cared very much. You need to repent, because it's not about my words or my ideas. We're talking about the holy Word of God, which we must not take anything away or add anything to, and we must take it seriously. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now. While we stand together and sing the song.